Colossians chapter 1. We're looking again this morning at verses 9 through 14, and we're going to get through these verses this morning and move into verse 15 and following next week. So we may have to kind of tie things together quickly at the end, but I want us to look at what we've already seen very briefly. I want us to focus in on that very last part of verse 10, and then we'll tie the rest of it together based on how much time we have left. We introduced this portion of Scripture, this portion of Colossians, a couple of weeks ago in verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." And what we learned from those verses on that Sunday 2 weeks ago was that Paul is praying without ceasing. He is praying nonstop that they might be filled with, or that they might be controlled with, or that they might be overcome with the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and all understanding, so that they might walk in a way that would bring honor and glory to God, which in the very least means that they would walk in a way in which they are striving together for the truth, and that they're striving together forward with the truth. And what happens when we do that in verses, the latter part of verse 10 down through verse 14, is several things occur in rapid fire order. It says, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So there's several rapid-fire supernatural reactions that occur when we walk in wisdom, when we walk in knowledge, when we walk in understanding in a way that is worthy of the Lord. We saw last week, first of all, that we will strive to and we will seek to please Him in all respects. How can we seek to please God in all respects? Well, in the simplest form, we look to Christ, His beloved Son, in whom He was well and is well pleased. We listen to Christ, like the voice from heaven said at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to Him. And we live for Christ. We take the talents that He's given us, the opportunities that He's given us, and we risk it for Him, so that at the end we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we want to please Him in all respects. We want to produce fruit in every good work. We wrapped this up quickly last week, but we saw in John chapter 15 where Jesus is giving the parable of the vine and the branches. He makes three clear points, and there's a progression. He says, I want you to bear fruit. Those who don't bear fruit, they're cut off, they're thrown away, they're burned up. But I want you to bear fruit. And when you bear fruit, we will prune you. The Father, I will prune you so that you can bear more fruit. Because my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. So there's a progression of fruit and more fruit and much fruit. And the moral of the story is God wants us to produce fruit. So as we walk worthy of the Lord, as we seek to walk in a manner that pleases Him, we will strive to please Him in every respect. We'll strive to produce fruit and more fruit and much fruit for His glory. And then this morning we come to number three, progressing in our knowledge of God. We will progress in our knowledge of God. The very end of verse number 10 says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That seems like a small, insignificant phrase, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at this portion of this scripture because, I want you to hear me very clearly, I don't know if there is any more important thing for us to grasp from these verses over these 3 weeks than what we're about to see in these few words. Because our salvation and our sanctification and our glorification is all rooted and grounded in our progressing in our knowledge of God. And I'm going to show you from this verse not only how we're saved, but how we're sanctified by knowing God. Our knowledge of God is critical. In fact, eternity depends upon our knowledge of God and increasing in the knowledge of God. You heard me right. Our eternity depends upon our knowledge of God. Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life." What is eternal life, Jesus? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Now, just leave this verse up there, and I want you to see what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that eternal life is knowing God. If you want a definition of eternal life, the place to get it is Jesus. And Jesus gives us the definition of what eternal life is. And eternal life is knowing God. So I want to ask you, as we begin to think about this verse, as we think about increasing in the knowledge of God and how that relates to our salvation and our sanctification and our glorification this morning, I want to ask you, do you know God? Now, you may say, I've been in church for decades. I've been to Sunday school. I've sung the hymns. I've read my Bible. I've studied my Sunday school lesson. I've done my open windows devotional. I mean, I've been a good Baptist for longer than you've been alive. I think I know God. Let me ask you how you came to know Him. If you're out here and you say, yes, I know God, I want to ask how you came to know this God. Did you open your Bible and read from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 in search of who God is? Now notice that I didn't ask if you read your Bible through, if you've read your Bible in its entirety. That's not what I asked. I said, have you read your Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 in search of who God is? Could you imagine what kind of Bible study that would be? If you got a huge notebook and you opened up your Bible to Genesis 1:1 and you started reading from Genesis 1:1 verse by verse and writing down everything that you saw and everything that you understood about God from those verses. Now, if you've not done that, and I'm going to assume that most of us have not done that, where did you get your information about who God is? And if we're honest here this morning, most of us, if not all of us, got our information and our knowledge of God from secondhand information. And what I mean by that is we went to a Sunday school class and someone opened up a Sunday school book that was written by someone else, and that Sunday school book and that Sunday school teacher told us who God is from that Sunday school book. Or we came into a place like this and we sat in the pew and the preacher opens up his Bible and he begins to tell us from the scriptures who God is, and we take the information that we get from a person or from a devotional book, and we take that information and we form our view of who God is based on secondhand information rather than going directly to the source. Now, if you were single and your best friend approached you and said to you, I have found a person that I think would make you a really good wife or a really good husband. I mean, I think they're nice looking. I think they have a great personality. I heard they had a lot of money. You know, I heard all of these great things about them. I've spent a little time with them, and I want to know if you would meet them for a blind wedding. Not a blind date, because they don't want to do that. They don't want to do blind dates. They want to just go straight to the wedding. They're willing to meet you at the church for a blind wedding if you'll just marry them. And trust me, I mean, they really are great. How many of you, please don't raise your hand if you're this desperate, but how many of you would be willing to go meet someone you've never seen, you've never spoken to, you've never talked to at the altar to marry them at a blind wedding. I would venture to say that there's very, very few, if any of us, that are quite that desperate at this point to have a blind wedding. And here's my question. If we would not marry a blind date on the testimony of our best friend, then why would we stake something so seriously as eternity on the words of another? If the truth were known this morning, most of us define God by 1 John 4:8. What does 1 John 4:8 say? God is love. God is love. Now, there's two problems with that. One problem is that God is much more than just love. God is not just love. If God were just love, we could have all gathered together and sung a Beatles song this morning. All you need is love. Love, love. All you need is love, right? But God is much more than love. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is immutable. God is eternal. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God is creator. God is sustainer. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is love. God is all of these things and infinitely so much more. So God is love, yes, but God is so much more than love. That's problem one. Problem two, and maybe the bigger problem is, when we think of God as just love, what we do is we have a tendency to define God by our idea of what love is. Now stay with me, because we have a tendency to define God by our idea of what love is. Which is why we have quote-unquote churches and quote-unquote denominations who will say, well, we want everyone to feel loved. We want everyone to feel accepted. We don't want anyone to be offended. Our God is love, so we'll just push aside scriptures. Because God is love, and I know what love is, and you know what love is, so let's make God according to our definition of love. And we have it absolutely backwards. We don't make God according to our definition of love. We make our definition of love according to who God is. What God says and what God does and what God is love. Not what we think, not what we feel, not what we believe. So we get this backwards and we wind up creating a God in our own image. I mean, if I created a God, or if my thought of God is my definition of love and what I love, then I'm never going to have an issue with God. And He's never going to have an issue with me. We're going to live happily ever after forever because He's exactly who I dreamed Him up and thought He should be. He meets all of my expectations of love. That's not biblical Christianity. We need to study the Word of God in search of God. Eternity depends upon it. How does eternity depend upon it? Because the gospel begins with a knowledge of God. The gospel does not begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel does not begin with we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel does not begin with you, your, or we, or I. The gospel begins with God. The gospel begins with a God who is absolutely perfect. The gospel begins with a God who is holy. In Revelation chapter 4, there are four creatures surrounding the throne of God. One has the face of a lion, one has the face of an ox, one has the face of an eagle, one has the face of a man. They have six wings. They're covered in eyes in front and within and in back. And they continually cry night and day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." These creatures who would terrify us are overcome with the holiness and the separateness of this God. And if we were to stand in the presence of this God, we wouldn't slap hands with Him. We wouldn't give Him a high five. We wouldn't march into His presence like we're the best thing since sliced bread. If we stand in the presence of this God, and we see this God for who He really is, we will do what Ezekiel did in the first chapters of Ezekiel when he was encountered with the glory of God, and we will fall upon our face as dead men. So we read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 in search of who this God is. And we see Him as much bigger than we ever dreamed. We see Him as much more glorious than we ever dreamed. We see Him as much more holy than we ever imagined, as much more righteous and as much more just than we ever imagined. We see the beauty of this God like we've never imagined. And it is only as we see Him for who He is that we see ourselves for who we are. If we begin with God loves me, God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life, then I'm going to say, God loves me. I love me too. We're getting along great here so far. And He has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's great because I have a wonderful plan for my life as well. And now I have this great God who's going to get on board with my plan that I have for my life. Who wouldn't take this? If you start with you, you get all mixed up. But if you start with God and His holiness and His purity and His majesty and His attributes and His infinite glory, then and only then will you be able to see yourself for who you really are. So the gospel moves from God to man, not man to God. We move from God to man. And when we see man in light of who God is, we realize that we are, according to Ephesians 2, dead men walking. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not sick. We're not a little under the weather. We're not down in our back. We're not paralyzed. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And like a dead stick in a river that is flowing downstream, we are caught up in the course of this world, caught up in the current of the culture, according to Ephesians 2, led on, wooed on, enticed on by the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan himself. That's our condition. When we see the wonder of God, we realize we're dead, we're floating downstream with this culture, and it's all orchestrated by Satan himself. And it is only when we see God for who He is that we will see ourselves for who we are. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on His throne. The train of His robe filled the temple. The doorpost shook. The place was filled with smoke. Surrounding Him were seraphim, which could also be called flaming ones, blazing ones. They have six wings. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah sees this scene unfold. He sees the glory of God. He sees the wonder of God. And he saw himself in the perfect mirror of the holiness of God. And his response was, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and when he sees the holiness of God, he sees the unholiness and the unworthiness of himself. He sees himself clearly in the mirror of God's holiness, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. My friend, this morning, we are undone. We're undone. And it is only as we see the holiness of God that we will see our hopelessness and our helplessness before Him. And it is only as we see our hopelessness and our helplessness before Him that we will see our great need for Christ. When we see God, it's then that we can see man. And as we see man, it's then that we see Christ as good news. We see Christ and we realize that we cannot do anything to correct the problem that this holy God has with us. We're going to stand before this holy and just and righteous God one day, and we will have nothing to bring to the courtroom but our guilt. We will have nothing to bring to the courtroom but the evidence of our guilt. But this God who is holy and just is also love and mercy and grace. And He made a way for us. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When we see the holiness of God, we see our hopelessness and our helplessness before Him. And when we see our hopelessness and our helplessness before Him, we will see our great need for Jesus Christ, who, though He knew no sin, took our sin, our iniquity, and our transgressions upon Himself and paid our sin debt in full so that we could have peace with this God. It's amazing to me that people can gather in a place like this with their Bibles opened and they can hear a message about the holiness and the purity and the perfection of God and the sinfulness and the hopelessness and the helplessness of man and the wonder and the beauty and the salvation that is found in Christ and get angry about it. Get frustrated with it. Get irritated with it. Be distracted from it. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. When we see the holiness of God and the helplessness of ourselves and the offer of Christ, it leads us to respond. This is the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. In Acts chapter 26, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, where Paul talks about what he taught people, and when he shared the gospel, he said he taught people everywhere that they should repent. This is Acts 26, 18 through 20, if you want to jot it down. If you don't trust me, which you shouldn't, write it down, read it for yourself. Acts 26, 18 through 20, he taught that men everywhere should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting or proving their repentance. This is what Paul called people to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their self-righteousness, to turn away from their religion and their idols, and to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And when that happens, when we repent of our sin, when we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made a new creation. We are transformed. We begin to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And our lives and our lips and our hearts show it. We begin to do and to say and to act in a way that proves that we know Christ. We repent. We turn to God. And we do works proving our repentance. Now, our salvation is rooted in this message. And this message begins with the knowledge of God, which is why it is so important for us to be increasing in the knowledge of God. But here's what I want you to see. Here is your spiritual growth plan. Here's the simplest, most effective spiritual growth plan that is probably out there. Not only is the gospel rooted in a knowledge of God, but our spiritual growth, our sanctification, our edification is rooted as well in an increased knowledge of God. It is in this one doctrine. Now stay with me. It's in this one doctrine, the doctrine of God, that we can jumpstart our spiritual growth. It's digging into the attributes of God that will fuel our spiritual growth. Now notice this. Paul says we need to increase in the knowledge of God. So we've come to know God. We've understood the gospel. God is holy. We are not holy. Christ came to make us holy. I will repent of my sin and put my faith and trust in Him and become practically holy. That's the gospel. We get the gospel message. We understand the gospel message. Now what do? We go back to step one. That's right. We go back to step one and our knowledge of God, and we increase and our knowledge of God. There is always something to learn about God. And that is why Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is eternal life, that they may know you and increase in their knowledge of you. Eternity is knowing Him. And there's always something to learn about Him. So what will we do in eternity? We will know God. And we will know Him more, 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 and in a million, billion years, we will still not have plumbed the depths of even one of His attributes, much less of all of them. In a million, billion years into eternity, we will never plumb the depths of even one of God's attributes. He is absolutely infinite, and he is infinitely holy. He is infinitely just. He is infinitely immutable. He is infinitely merciful. He is infinitely love. He is infinitely righteous. He is infinitely all of these things, and this is what we're going to do in eternity. And if that sounds boring to you, we need to go back to step number one, and you need to see God for who he is. Because there's nothing more wonderful, there's nothing more captivating, there's nothing more enjoyable than God. Some of you might have to admit that you would have been happy to go to heaven if God weren't even there, because you had created it into some fantasy land of fishing in the crystal sea and hunting from your shoot house in the valley and marching along the streets of gold with mom and them and eating a lot of food and playing golf on the back nine and just whatever your imagination could concoct. But I'm going to tell you, all of that would get boring in about 5 seconds in eternity when God is sitting upon his throne and his wonder and in his glory and his splendor, and there is no sun and there is no moon and there is no stars, for Jesus Christ is that light. You wouldn't last a second on the lake because you would be at his feet. There's nothing more glorious than him. So when we come to know God, the way we grow is we go right back to step one and we increase in our knowledge of God. I've read Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. I have my notebook of all of his attributes and everything that I learned about him in that study. Well, now what do I do? Go back to Genesis 1:1 and start over again and expand that notebook with addition two. And here's what happens when you do that. Your knowledge of God will increase. That was provocative, wasn't it? Your knowledge of God will increase. But follow me now, don't lose me. What happens when your knowledge of God increases? Your knowledge of your helplessness and hopelessness increases too. So man, when I came to faith in Christ, I knew that God was holy and I knew that I was a sinner. But now I'm 5 to 10 to 20 years in my spiritual walk and I had no clue. I had no clue how holy God was. I had no clue how helpless and hopeless and sinful and depraved I was. As my knowledge of God increases, my knowledge of my own depravity increases as well, and I will see myself even needier than I previously thought I was. And get this, as I see myself as even more needier than I previously thought I was, what is it going to cause me to do? It is going to cause me to see the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ with more joy and more satisfaction and more hope and more gratefulness than I ever saw it before. And I'm going to increase in my knowledge of Christ. And my love for Jesus will grow. And my gratefulness for Christ will grow. And my knowledge of Christ will grow. And as my knowledge of Christ and what he did for me will grow, then guess what happens? My responses will grow. When my knowledge of God increases and my knowledge of my need increases and my knowledge of the love of Christ increases, that's going to bring me to a deeper, richer, fuller repentance. It's not, well, I repented back when I got saved. Now I'm trying to figure out eschatology. No! You saw your need and you repented when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, and now guess what? You see your need for repentance in a greater way. Martin Luther, the very first of his 95 theses, I should have wrote this down, but it basically says this, that the Christian life should be a life of continual repentance. It should be a life that is characterized by continual, ongoing repentance. When we see the holiness of God and we increase in our understanding of that, even as Christians, we increase in our understanding of that, we will then increase in our recognition of our sinfulness. And as we increase in our recognition of our helplessness and hopelessness, we will then increase in our love for and our hunger and our thirst for Jesus Christ. And as we increase in our hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, we will increase in how we respond to that. And our repentance will grow deeper and richer and fuller. Our faith in him will grow deeper and richer and fuller. Our transformation will grow deeper and richer and fuller. And we will be more like Jesus Christ. And follow me. As we respond with a deeper and richer repentance and faith, we will be transformed more into the image of Christ. And as we are transformed more into the image of Christ, guess what happens? We can increase even more in our knowledge of God. And as we increase in our knowledge of God, we see ourselves even more sinful. And we see our need for Christ even more. And we respond in repentance and faith even greater. And we see Jesus and we see God's glory a little more. And it's just a vicious, glorious cycle that'll take us into eternity and beyond. It's through the knowledge of God that we're saved. And it's through an increasing knowledge of God that we are sanctified. And it's through that increasing knowledge of God that we can be steadfast and patient. Let's continue on in verse 11 and we'll wrap this up pretty quickly here. We not only need to be pleasing Him in every respect, we not only need to be producing fruit, more fruit, much fruit, we not only need to be progressing in our knowledge of God, but we need to be powerfully strengthened for patient persevering. Verse 11 says, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. We need to be strengthened with all power. We don't need to be just strengthened with power. We need to be strengthened with all power. This is serious. And we not only need to be strengthened with all power, but we need to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Literally, the might of His glory. So we need to be strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory. Why do we need this strength? Why do we need such power? He goes on in verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Listen, we need this power not so we can go around and be miracle workers. We need this power not so that we can just make it through the day and our finances add up. We need this power, according to the Scriptures, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. If we are going to continue in our walk with Jesus, if we're going to persevere until the end, if we're going to be steadfast until the end, we need the power of Christ in us. Now, we're secure in Jesus Christ. He promised that no one could snatch us out of His hand. But we are also commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are also commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The reality is we only keep ourselves and persevere because He has strengthened us according to His might. It's like the song we sang, not I, but Christ in me. Our sanctification and our security and our steadfastness and our perseverance are a result of who He is. So as we seek to please Him in every respect, as we produce fruit, as we progress in our knowledge of God, we can be powerfully strengthened according to His might for patient persevering through trial and tribulation and through tests, so that we can reach the end and be glorified. Which leads me to number 5, praising with joyous thanksgiving for our salvation. The latter part of verse 11, he says, joyously giving thanks. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I love that He qualified us. You know, I'm the least qualified person on planet Earth to go to heaven. I'm the least qualified person maybe in this room to be sitting up here. I'm just underqualified in every way. Pretty much, if you want, you know, there are people who touch things and it turns to gold. I think I touch things and it turns to bricks a lot of times. Thank God that He qualifies us. Because if it was up to me, if it was up to you, we'd be in serious trouble this morning. I just love that He qualifies us. And if we can't joyously give thanks in the reality that in spite of me, Jesus Christ qualifies us to share in His inheritance, I don't know what we can be joyful about. This is John 1 who says that as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. That's always kind of rubbed me. He gave me the right? I don't have any rights. I'm a sinner. I'm filthy. I'm wretched. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. How can he give me the right to become children of God? Because he qualified me. Not because I'm qualified, but because he qualified me. He qualified me by going to the cross in my place and paying for my sin, past, present, and future, in full. He qualified me by being buried in a borrowed tomb. He qualified me by being resurrected from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. He qualified me because he made me perfectly righteous and holy, just like him, because of his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. And because he qualified me, I can receive him and be given the right to be called his child. And because I'm his child, I can share in the inheritance. I should just save that and preach on that next week. I think we could flesh that out some more. But we'll move on to verse 13. For he rescued us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Made me think of 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Listen to what this says. I don't have it on the screen because I just wrote it down right before I came up here, but just listen to what it says. This is 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We can joyously give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were on the auction block, slaves of sin, slaves of the flesh, slaves of Satan, and Jesus Christ purchased us. And that should bring us joy. He purchased us. I heard a story, I don't know if it's true or not. You know, it's one of those preacher stories. They found it in a book somewhere. It's supposed to be true. Whether it's true or not, it makes a good story. Of a young African queen, a princess, who was caught and brought over during the slave trade. She stood on the platform and she's being auctioned off like a piece of property. And this man is standing in the crowd and he sees her and he immediately notices that she's dignified. He immediately notices that she stands out. He immediately notices there's something different about this young girl and she doesn't need to be auctioned off and utilized as a slave for the rest of her day. So he determines then and there that he's going to purchase her himself and give her her freedom papers. So he begins to bid. And the bid runs up because she's beautiful, she's dignified, everyone knows that she's special. And the bid runs up and he winds up paying an astronomical amount for this African princess. They take her off of the platform because he finally wins the bid. They take her off of the platform. They lead her to this man who just spent way more than he could have ever imagined on this princess. And she walks up to him and she spits in his face. As he wiped the spittle out of his face, he took her freedom papers that he had just purchased and he gave them to her. And it was explained to her that he had purchased her to set her free. And when she understood what had just happened, she fell at his feet and she said, "I will serve you the rest of my life. I will go with you and serve you the rest of my life." We were on the auction block, slaves to sin, to flesh, and to Satan. And Jesus Christ purchased us with his life. And if that doesn't cause us to joyously give thanks for what he's done for us, then we need to go back to step one and see our God and our need for Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Do you know him this morning? Does he know you this morning? Have you ever seen your sinfulness in the mirror of His holiness. Have you ever seen your sinfulness in the mirror of His holiness, and has it pushed you to Jesus Christ? And have you turned from your sin? And are you turning from your sin? Have you turned to God through faith in Christ? And are you turning to God through faith in Christ? Have you been transformed, and are you being transformed? If not, I want to plead with you this morning to repent of your sin and throw yourself upon His grace, upon His mercy, and cry out to Him until you are sure that you know Him and that He knows you. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy and Your love. We thank You for Your message. Your message of the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I pray this morning that we would believe it. In spite of me, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my lack of abilities, I pray that You would use the message of Your gospel to prick hearts, to change lives, and to give us joyous thanksgiving over what You've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.